Apologetics is defense of our faith. And it's very important that we as believers, the Bible says in 1 Peter, it's very important that we are able to give a defense and a reason for the hope that is in us. It said, instead you must worship Christ as Lord of your life, and if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. This is important, and it's becoming more important in today's culture that we as believers know God's Word, that we know what we believe and why. If you go forward to the next verse, in Romans, it says, don't copy this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. How we think as Christians is very important. Our beliefs, our basis for life and for everything should be based in God's Word. Amen. It should be based in the truth of God's Word, and we should be impacting the world, not having the world impact us. By the grace of God, I'm a very laid-back person these days in some ways, but I don't get mad, upset about much. But if you want to see me get mad, if you're a Christian, look at me and say, I know the Bible says this, but that will make me upset. That is not having a mind that is transformed, that is not changing the way we think. My opinion, your opinion, what the world says, our customs, none of this matters compared to God's Word. Right. And the truth and the absoluteness of God's Word. Because if you want to know what God's will is, which is good, pleasing, and perfect, let God transform you by changing the way you think. And if we go forward to Corinthians, I believe, it says that we are to destroy every obstacle that keeps people from knowing God, capturing their rebellious thoughts and teaching them to obey Christ. This is just as applicable to us. How we think should be rooted and based in the truth of God's Word. So today, if you're a guest or you weren't here last week, we've had a box and we've got all kinds of questions if maybe people don't text or just wanted to write them down. And we're going to be going through these questions today. During the service, when we start after worship, if you have my number, feel free to text in any questions you might have. We are not going to be able to get to every question because I know there's already a lot of them in the box. But if we don't get to yours, catch me during lunch and let's talk about it. And we can go over if you had a question that didn't get answered. I'll be happy to visit with you and to go over that. But that's what we're going to do today. It's going to be wonderful. Please, guys, even first service, I got a lot of texts. So if you want to like text in about me having a t-shirt on or the Cubs, just save that for later because my phone's going to get like clogged up with text. So keep it serious, which is kind of, I know, ironic for me to say, but it's true. So guys, let's get ready to worship our Lord and then we'll have our time together. But let's, if you would, go ahead and stand up and let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we want to pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would lead and guide all that we do today. The Lord, as we divide your word and we talk about faith, that it is building up to those of us that are here, that it answers our questions, that it helps us to think in a way that pleases you, to be able to go out and shed more light into this dark world. We want to pray, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, as we worship and as we give back to you, as we have our time together today, Lord, that you would bless and guide in all that's done. We would be, doing things and saying things that bring you glory. Now bless this service, we want to pray, but bless it for your glory, that your will occurs in Jesus' name. Amen.
Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We as Christians never experience that. If I were to drop
As Carla will attest, I don't pay attention, so I'm sorry I didn't see you guys waving your arms. But there's nothing in the Bible that leads me to believe that if I have a loved one who's went on, that he or she is looking down on me. If they're looking down upon this great event in my life, are they looking down when I eat lunch or go to the bathroom or drive down the road? And I'm not trying to be discouraging, but I just don't believe that is biblical. So heaven occurs, and we will have, you might also hear someone say they're up running around in heaven. Not until Jesus returns and there's the resurrection where we get our new perfect bodies. That doesn't happen until Jesus comes back. But if you were to die today, you should not be afraid as a Christian. You should be encouraged that you will be with the Lord in His presence and experiencing paradise. And then one day you'll be resurrected into eternal life that is perfect.
I think sometimes our theology gets too informed by cartoons, because what you see in cartoons is someone dies and they float up to a cloud and they become an angel. Which, you know, will never become an angel. That's an angel is a different being that God created. But when we die, as Pastor Micah said, we're absent from the body. We're immediately present with the Lord. Now, that can be great when you're saved, but the Bible also talks about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus, who, as the rich man lived, he was very greedy. He ignored people's suffering. He hoarded money. He was arrogant. And when he died, he woke up in a place of torment. It wasn't hell. It wasn't his final judgment. But he woke up in a place of torment, and he could look across a great void, and he would see the poor man Lazarus, who was being comforted, and it said in Abraham's bosom. And so some of the things we do know is that when we die, we are still conscious of what's going on around us. This body is dead. I always think about the human body as biotechnology that houses our soul. And so that when our biotechnology doesn't even work any longer, our soul is still alive and conscious of what's going on around us. So we're going to know about God's reward. We're going to know about torment. We're going to have regret, or we're going to have thankfulness even when we first die. So, but then, as Micah said, at some point in the future, the Lord is going to give us a new heaven and a new earth that are going to be combined. The kingdom is going to be combined together. The Lord is going to rule in justice on this earth. We're going to have a resurrected body just like Jesus had. We're not going to be just floating around ghosts in Cloud City. That's not a Star Wars reference. But we're going to have a brand new body.
Amen.
And we're going to be conscious of what's going on before that body is given to us. So,
good answer. Here's a good one. How often should communion be taken in church? And whoever asked this tried to give me the answer with a scripture, which is good. They gave Acts 20:7, which talks about breaking bread. And let me just read Acts 20:7. How often should we take communion? Well, there's no biblical mandate. Communion is an ordinance and something that we should do. The Bible says as often as we take communion to do this in remembrance of Him. Acts 20:7 says, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. So insinuating that, well, we should do it every week. Well, if that's in your heart to do, you should take communion every week. You can take communion every day if you would like. This same verse goes on to say that Paul, then ready to depart, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So I believe the Bible is infallible. The Bible is perfect. The Bible is to be taken literally, although there are many scriptures that are metaphorical for us as well. But that same verse that insinuates taking a communion once a week also said that the sermon should go on till midnight. How would you guys like that? Be honest. How many of you, would there be anybody left even by 2 or 3 o'clock? If it is in your heart to take communion every week, you should. But you guys, you know what else you should be doing? You should be taking communion. Communion should be being taken in your homes, in your small groups, in your Bible studies, with your Bible study partners, in your Sunday school classes. To think of communion as something that must be done with these crackers and these juice glasses on Sunday morning is improper thinking. Communion is remembering and recognizing and honoring what Jesus did for us, and it can be done as often as you feel led to do it. Some of the practices of the early church are practices that we should follow better. We as a church, now we take communion once a month. I believe that if we did it absolutely every Sunday, there's nothing wrong with that, but I believe it would lose meaning. It would almost become religious or something that was just very, very something we do every week. It would lose meaning. The early church also, if we want to take literally how they took it once a week, the early church also sold everything they owned and gave it to the church. And think of what we could do with that. They also lived together. And also, their breaking bread was fellowship. It was actual full meals. So let me say this. I think the fact that we're taking communion today as a church is wonderful, and I love it. But it's every bit as important that you stay, if possible, for the picnic and fellowship with your brothers and sisters. That pleases God just as much that you have a heart to want to be around your family in Christ. That's just as important as the ordinance of taking communion together.
Right. What I was going to say is the communion we take together is really a symbol of the meal that Christ shared with his disciples, and that was a Passover meal. It was done on the holiday of Passover, where the Jews would celebrate God delivering them from the angel of death during the Exodus period from slavery in Egypt. And there was a whole meal, and every piece of food represented something about God's salvation and God's deliverance story. So Jesus converted a couple of these items. He says, this wine now that we're going to take, the fruit of the vine now represents a new covenant in my blood. This bread that is broken is going to represent my body, which is broken for you. But then the early church, when they would worship together, they would always have a meal together. They would have it was called an agape feast or a love feast, and they would fellowship together. They would bring food and share. That way they could feed and minister to the poor people in the community. The poor people would come be able to eat for free. And so Paul refers back to that as that's really what the Lord's Supper is. It's not, you know, the sort of symbolic way we did it that helps us to remember Christ. It was actually, like Micah said, a full meal. It was part of worshiping together, fellowshipping together, and serving the poor.
Absolutely. Very relevant. Current. The idea of my young daughter being in a bathroom with a transgender man scares me to death. I'm very sick of other people's sexuality being pushed down my throat. How should I, as a Christian, I respond to all of this new political correctness? Well, let me say a couple things to that real quick. Number one, as Christians, we no longer have the luxury of living in a Christian society or a Christian nation. Although America was founded on Christian principles, we no longer generally abide by those. And so we no longer have the luxury of, on certain issues, being quiet and just assuming that our faith will be honored, recognized, etc. And this is an area where that's very relevant. Let me liken the bathroom situation to watching TV. I no longer have the luxury of, since we have cable, of letting my kids just have the remote. We have to have parental locks. We have to have guidance ratings. I can't just go by those. I have to be careful with what is on, with certain channels. When I was a kid, MTV played music. Now they are pushing, they have separate channels just for gay and lesbians, just for pushing that agenda. So I no longer have the luxury of just letting TV run wild in my home. We can watch whatever we want. And the same, unfortunately, now is starting to be true when it comes to going out in public, when it comes to bathrooms. We need to ask what their policy is. If you're out at a restaurant, and for example, I have two daughters. My younger daughter is 10, and I can see the restroom, and I'm not worried about her getting kidnapped. But we no longer have the luxury of just assuming and letting her go to the bathroom by herself. Maybe Carla needs to go with her. Maybe our older daughter needs to go with her. Maybe I need to explain some of those rules to her, especially as she gets older. So I would say that we just have to put new practices in place, and we can't just assume and not be very diligent in how we operate anymore. And the same is true for TV. The same is true for music. The same is true for the classroom, unfortunately, these days to some extent. The same is true for social groups. It's a different culture, and we have to be aware of that. And as far as the political correctness goes, I am tired of tolerance, because here's what tolerance does. Tolerance this day and age is that all views are equal and all views are right, except for Christianity. Because tolerance will call Christianity intolerant, thereby demeaning and devaluing and dismissing its views, which is fundamentally and inherently intolerant. Does that make sense? So tolerance is the most hypocritical thing that there is out there. Make sense? Now, as Christians, we love everybody. We do want to be tolerant of people that have different, that live in sin, that have different religions, etc. We don't want to be intolerant or hateful or any of those things, and we're not. But we speak the truth in love. And political correctness is, and intolerance are really a joke, in my opinion.
Well, a couple things different. I'm going to probably make people mad on Memorial Day weekend. I don't think America was ever a Christian nation. I don't think Christians hold people in slavery. I don't think Christians attack Native Americans, steal their land. There have always been some Christians in America. You know, even in the founding of our country, only about 25% of people attended a church anywhere. So that was never a majority. But as individuals, we are supposed to live as Christians. And when I think about homosexual issues and transgender issues, I believe that God can redeem those people. And I believe that the same way he delivered me from some sexual sins and some sinful thinking, he changes people's minds. When he makes people a new creature, that means they don't have to be the same creature they were yesterday. So whatever creature they are today, when they get born again, they can be a new creature, and they'll have a new mind, they'll have a new way of thinking. And I've known people who've come out of homosexuality. I know people who have struggled with it, and God has delivered them from it. And I don't believe it's trapped in our genes about how we feel about ourselves or think. I think we get taught some wrong things by our parents, by our culture, by pop culture, by the media, that really fly in the face of what the Bible says he can do, that God can do about transforming people completely, raising people from the dead, you know, in a spiritual way. We're born, we're dead in our sin, the Bible says. We have to be resurrected when we hear the name of Jesus call out to us, just like Lazarus in the grave. Lazarus was dead in that tomb, and the name of Jesus called out to him, and he rose up and he was alive again. And I think that anybody, any sin, whether it's sexual or not sexual, I think God can deliver people from those sins as we deliver the word to them. I think the Holy Spirit regenerates people's minds and lives and hearts and makes them completely new, completely transforms them. So I don't believe anybody is stuck in the sin, and I don't think we should believe the cultural lie that that tolerating people is being satisfied with people bringing curses and death on themselves.
Yeah, I mean, to culture, to the world these days, there is no sin. There is no absolute right and wrong. We all have tendencies towards sin, and for some of us, it's different sins, whether that's sexual in nature, whether it's struggling with same-sex attraction, any of these things, the confusions, that doesn't make it okay. And we, just to close this question, we as Christians need to be, I believe, much more diligent in how we live our lives and in how we protect our households, how we protect our eyes and our children. You know, we have cable, we have locks on certain channels and passcodes. Those are as much for me. It's not something I struggle with these days, but I'm not going to be careless about it, because I'm human, and even although I'm redeemed and led by the Holy Spirit in love, I don't want to open doors in my life that shouldn't be opened. Where did I put my stack of questions? Where do we draw the line between forgiveness and someone just straight up taking advantage of us? It's a great question. Couple things there. Number one, as Christians, we have to forgive. And we have to forgive over and over. I forgave him once. What's the Bible say? 70 times 7. And people don't need to ask to be forgiven. We just have to forgive them. And so, now, as far as taking advantage, let me say this. I think as Christians, I know as Christians in this church, on this stage in America, we need to do a better job of living love and grace. We need to forgive better, because nothing is going to make us stand out more than giving incredible love and grace and showing people mercy. Seriously. We need to forgive in an incredible way, in a different way. We need to love. We need to give grace in that way. And Jesus said, if someone asks for your coat, give him your shirt. Give him your coat also. How good we live, how holy we live, how we serve, these things are all important. But if we want to really impact the world, we must love better. Now, the difference in forgiving and loving that way and being taken advantage of is complicated. I mean, if it's something involving abuse or children, you know, we need to remove, set lines, etc. But I guess an example might be if I had a roommate and I left my wallet out and my roommate kept stealing money from my wallet. Well, at some point, although I have to forgive him for it and I must, you know, forgive him and talk to him about how this is going on, but I forgive you, I understand, I'm not going to keep leaving my wallet sitting out. Does that make sense? And so when that comes to relationships, that can be complicated. We as believers, you don't just get to write off everybody who's ever wronged you or isn't kind to you. You must forgive and forgive and forgive. But the being taken advantage of, being abused, you also, it's okay to set boundaries there, as long as they're not done out of any bitterness or unforgiveness.
Well, the Bible's clear that God doesn't want us holding grudges and holding unforgiveness, and expecting that he'll forgive us for our sins if we won't forgive anyone else of their sins. Because if you look at the people to your right and left, in front of you and back of you, at some point you are going to do something offensive to them and make them mad. And at some point they're going to do something offensive to you and make you mad. And if you get to the point where you just think, well, I'm not going to forgive people, you're going to run out of relationships pretty soon, because everybody you meet in this life is going to make you mad at some point, and they're going to do things that hurt you, either on purpose or on accident. They're going to do things that hurt you. But the Bible is clear that we're expected to forgive people. And forgiveness is about releasing us from the chain, not about releasing the other person so much. Because when we hold on to grudges, we're the ones who suffer through it. And the other person may be sleeping peacefully in their bed, and we're wandering around mad and angry and frustrated, and we can't think and we can't focus and can't concentrate on our life because we're so mad and so offended, and the other person doesn't even know that there's an issue. And so when we forgive people, I mean, it frees us. It's us saying to that person, to God, I'm not gonna try to punish them for what they did wrong for me. I'm gonna free them of the debt for me, which is what happens when we're forgiven, is we're freed from the debt.
Well said. Can a person who claims to be a Christian commit or assist in committing suicide go to heaven? That's a question I've been asked many times about someone who might have had a relative who committed suicide. Well, let me say a couple things. Life is important to God. And just as abortion is wrong, we as Christians should never be part of suicide. Life is special. We were created in God's image. Before we were formed in the womb, God knew us. You know, we have to understand there's suffering in the world. But we believe that God is sovereign and in control. And I don't have the right as a Christian to end my own life. My life no longer belongs to me. It belongs to Him. And so I believe at some point in the future in America, assisted suicide will be legal. But just as abortion is legal, it doesn't make it okay. And let me say that to this. People will ask, hey, I had a relative who committed suicide. Is there any chance they're in heaven? And people have told me no. I'm not going to make that statement because I don't know what went on in that person's heart before their last breath. What if they took an overdose of pills and then regretted and repented and said, I'm sorry, and asked for forgiveness? Is God not going to forgive them? In addition to that, I will use the example. Unfortunately, in Hoopston, we have a drug problem, and someone might overdose and die, and that's sad. And drug addiction is an addiction, and it's sinful, and it's wrong to abuse our bodies that way. But I can't sit here and say if someone overdosed, there's no chance they're in heaven if they didn't repent or sorry, or maybe they were a believer who was really struggling with an addiction. I would liken that to this, and this is going to sound a little weird, but the person who is sinful and mistreating their body and overdoses certainly is wrong and something we shouldn't do, but they've cut their life short by their choices. Well, what about a believer who abuses their body, never exercises, eats unhealthy, and has a heart attack at an early age because they didn't take care of their bodies? Can that person be in heaven? If they love the Lord and had turned to Jesus and repented of their sins, yes. But a lot of times how we look at things, we need to be very careful because God is a God of hope. God is a God of grace. He's also a God of truth and of judgment. But we need to be careful as Christians in making those judgments where God's word doesn't specifically speak to. We need to be very careful. When people will ask me that question a lot as a pastor, here's what happened, are they in heaven? I don't know. But I know this for you, if you're alive, you better put your faith in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and turn your life to Him and confess Him as Lord and live for Him, because you still have a choice if you're still here.
Well, people who follow Jesus ought to be about life, about abundant life, and ministering life and not about death. So we shouldn't be assisting people with ending their lives, or we probably shouldn't be assisting people with ending someone else's life either, We ought to be about redemption. We ought to be about hope. We ought to be about grace, forgiveness, and peace. And anyone who is tempted to take their own life, it's because they're without peace. They're without knowledge of God. And that's our responsibility. I mean, if we're wanting to fight things like suicide, we need to be spreading the gospel. We need to be spreading hope. We need to be spreading grace, because people who have hope in their lives don't even think about ending their own life.
Yeah. That's generally absolutely. How do I make amends to someone at home or work if I have mistreated them or used foul language towards them, Well, let me say this: if you ask that question or you struggle with that and you're a believer, I don't mean to be callous or careless or sound rude, but stop. The Bible says that foul language shouldn't come out of our mouth. Christians shouldn't be saying, "Oh God," unless you're praying or praising His name. When it comes to foul language, I understand some struggle with that, but you have to, a couple things there. If foul language and cursing is an issue to you, pray about it. Fast about it. What about changing the music you listen to or saying, I'm no longer going to watch anything on TV, including harmless sitcoms and PG-13 movies where cursing occurs? How about you putting those things into your mind if that's a struggle for you? We as Christians shouldn't be using that type of language. Now, as far as the offense or whatever from the question is, if it's someone at work, you know what? You have to go to them as a Christian, especially if they're an unbeliever, but either way, and say, you know what? I'm sorry for how I've acted towards you. I'm sorry for some of the things I've said. I'm sorry for being rude. I'm working on that. I am praying to my Lord that He will help me. I need your forgiveness, and I'm sorry, and I'm going to work on that. And they may accept or reject your apology, but you still, as a believer, have to offer it. If it's at home and it's a spouse or a child, especially if it's a spouse, ask them to pray for you and with you. And pray to the Lord and fast and commit that you're going to stop talking that way and acting that way. As you grow in your faith, if you're continuing to use foul language, there's a disconnect there. You're missing something. And so that's something that as we grow in faith, we shouldn't be cussing.
Well, he talked a little bit about Paul wrote that no unwholesome talk should come out of our mouths, but the things that come out of our mouths should be seasoned with grace and should be giving grace to the hearers. So we're not supposed to be using foul language, not just the handful of cuss words that didn't used to be allowed on TV that really are now, but I mean the words we speak ought to be about building people up, not tearing them down. They ought to be about encouraging people instead of wrecking them. Instead, we ought to be using our mouths to take people forward instead of backwards. But Jesus said that our words are part of the overflow of our heart. So if you're spewing out vulgarity and you're spewing out bitterness and anger, well, it's not a sign. It's not so much a problem with your tongue as it is your heart, because that means vulgarity is overflowing in your heart. That means that complaining is overflowing your heart. That means anger and bitterness is overflowing in your heart. And if you didn't have those things in your heart, they wouldn't come out of your mouths in the first place. So, I mean, it's really not about the other person's behavior, which is what we do. You know, have you heard people say, or you said yourself, well, he made me cuss him out. He made me so mad I had to cuss him out. Well, really, it's not about the other person's behavior, because if your heart wasn't already kind of stewing around with that stuff, that's not what would come out of you when they even made you angry.
Well, and what's the Bible say? That faith controls the tongue. You know what? I'm not going to say that. I want to say it, but I'm not going to, because it's sinful. I shouldn't talk that way. Faith controls the tongue, the Bible says. Next question. What do you think of Christians saying everything happens for a reason? It's a good one. I believe that everything happens for a purpose and has a purpose, and there's a reason for everything, but I'm not sure I would say everything happens for a reason. Boy, that sounds like a politician's answer, doesn't it? Let's think about this from a biblical perspective. Everything happens for a reason. I believe, let's talk first about the safety of living in God's will as a believer, meaning you are right with God. You are not living in sin and unforgiveness. You're not willfully living in sin outside of God's will. You're not willfully being disobedient, whether it comes to your sexual nature, how you talk, your financial nature with tithing, you have bitterness, unforgiveness. Living in God's will is a safe place in which we understand, even in this fallen, broken world, God works all things together for good. God makes good from bad. God is one who has a purpose and plan for our life, and even though this world is fallen and broken, we understand that we're in His will and that we ultimately have heaven to look forward to, and sometimes this world is just messed up. Everything happens for a reason. Well, you know, I guess I can go a step further and say I actually would probably, as I think about that, agree with it. The reason is sin. If you track everything back to this world that ever happens or will happen or has happened to you that is bad, it's because of sin. Well, I didn't do anything wrong, and so-and-so this, or I had a loved one killed in an earthquake or a tornado. Right, because the world's fallen because of sin. It always goes back to sin. And the Bible talks about, in Proverbs, in our lives, we make choices, mess things up, or disobedient, rebellious towards God. Then when things go bad, we blame God. I used to live that way. I used to be mad and blame, and stuff was everybody else's fault, and I was angry at this person and that person. But as I got redeemed and stepped back and looked, I could always, if I went back far enough, find my sin in there. And sometimes, even if it was just someone being horrible, my reaction was sinful. I let them make me cuss. I let them make me act that way. So does everything happen for a reason? There's a reason for everything, and there's a purpose. And we understand that one day when Jesus comes back, there'll be no more sin in the world, no more injustice, no more death, no more tears, no more sadness, no more brokenness. Praise Jesus. But for now, God has a purpose in everything in my life if I'm living for Him, if I'm following Him. But as far as the reason, sometimes there's not always... Sometimes the reason is just evil. Why do people go into schools and start shooting? Why are there earthquakes where people are killed? Why is there cancer? Why is there the reason is sin. The reason is sin broke the world.
Well, the Bible says, and I'm going to kind of just speak for my own life. The Bible says that God has set before us life and death and blessings and curses. And I've been fortunate enough to never really have an external force, you know, hurt my life that bad. But I've made a lot of decisions that equal me choosing death and curses in my life. You know, and that's anytime I choose to disobey what the Bible says, I'm choosing a death, I'm choosing a curse. And so when I choose death and curses, it doesn't just hurt me, it hurts my wife, it hurts my children, it hurts those who are ever closest to me, because one of the things I'll say is that sin has shrapnel when it explodes. It doesn't just hit me, it hits all the people closest to me. So really, most of when I think about things happening for a reason, the reason is it's about my decision. I mean, it's like if I decide to throw a rock through a window, the consequence is going to be that glass breaking, even if I'm a Christian. Even if I say I'm sorry while the rock's in mid-flight, the glass is going to break. So most of the things that have happened to me, I'm like you, have been about my choices, not some mysterious force, you know, not because of other people, but because I choose to do wrong. So
yeah, here's somebody getting their money's worth. All right, let's see. But they're good questions. Hold on one second. If a person is saved on their deathbed but hasn't been baptized or followed the word of God, then is that person accepted in heaven? Well, Jesus was very clear, yes. If they make a true calling upon the name of the Lord in repentance, Jesus told a parable about that. He told a parable about the laborers, and some had worked a long time, and some had worked a little more, and some just came in at the end of the day, but when it came time for them to be paid, they were all paid the same thing. And people got mad about that. They were upset. That's not fair. But Jesus said, hey, I'm a Lord, and God is a God of grace and of mercy, and He wants everyone in heaven. So what I would say to that is, and not to the person that wrote the question, but if any of you were struggling with, man, I've lived as a Christian my whole life, and it's not fair, this person would, you've got a heart issue. Again, not whoever wrote the question, but if someone's not been saved and they've lived, I wanted to be saved on their deathbed. I wanted to be saved before they die. That's the purpose of the church. That's the purpose of grace. And so the answer is yes, they can be saved. Now, there's also an old expression that a couple of more things to go upon that. One old church expression is that's a soul saved, but a life wasted. And that's unfortunately true as well. But I will say this to you, if you're here this morning, don't ever make the mistake of, yeah, that's right, I'm gonna live how I want and get saved later. First of all, that is hardening your heart. That's different. Second of all, you don't know if you have later. And so don't ever take that chance. The next question talks about, I know that, you know, about sin being sin, and aren't some sins a lot worse than others? And I just have a hard time believing that God forgives all sins. God forgives all sins. When someone truly repents and is truly sorry and turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, He forgives. It doesn't matter what you've done. And if we don't have that message, we are wasting our time here. At the same time, you as Christians, I have a harder time with Christians who willfully live in sin being forgiven. Now you are if you truly repent and want to turn from that, but a lot of people who call themselves Christians come to church, they live in sin. The way they talk, the way they disobey. Since we're just throwing it all out here, if you're a Christian this morning and you don't tithe, you're living in sin. There goes the church wanting my money. No, you're disobeying God's word if you don't give. I didn't tell you to give, God does. If you're a Christian here this morning and you haven't forgiven someone, you're living in sin and your soul is in jeopardy. You have to forgive. It doesn't matter what they've done. If you're living in disobedience to God, you're living in sin. But when we turn and repent, and the Bible says godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation. When we turn from our sin, doesn't matter what you've done, He forgives you. But you can't turn with one inkling in your heart of, I know I'm going to do it again. That's not repenting. That's not being sorry or turning from that sin. If you leave that fragment of, if you're a man struggling with pornography and you've used it and you, so I repent from that, but you save the DVD or the website, that's not repentance. Those are just words.
Well, and I'm not one of those people. I kind of agree with that question. I don't believe that all sin is the same and all sin is equally destructive. What James wrote is all sin is lawlessness. But, you know, jaywalking is lawlessness, but murder is lawlessness. Which one is more destructive? Jesus talked about if you've lusted after a woman with your eyes, you've committed adultery in your heart. Well, adultery in your bed is still more destructive than adultery in your heart. You know, if you've hated your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Well, murder in your, you know, murder with your hands is still more destructive and more painful than murder in your head. But they're all lawlessness. They're all sin against God, and God will judge them all. But I mean, I think when you look at what the Bible says, is He's going to judge everybody by the light they've received. Judgment's going to be harder on certain people than other people, depending on what they know about the truth. And there are some people who are going to have greater rewards than others in the kingdom by what they've done, what they've sacrificed, what they've given up. And there are some people whose works are going to be burned up in the fire like chaff, and they're not going to have reward left. They're going to be saved, but there's going to be different rewards. I don't understand the reward system in heaven. Again, it's something that we don't understand. No eye has seen, no ear has heard the things God's prepared for us. But I don't think all sin is the same. They're not all equally as destructive. There's some are worse. I think Jesus attests to that.
Someone told me you can be saved but still not be welcomed in heaven. If so, what's the purpose of being saved? Well, whoever said that is wrong. If we are saved and we put our faith in Jesus Christ and, again, repented from our sins, called upon Him as Lord and Savior, and we are living a life that is following Him and we know Him and have a relationship, you're saved. And you will get into heaven. And I don't really have anything else to expand upon, really, on that question. Let's just do one more, because we get to take communion today. And again, if I didn't get to yours, or something you sent in, come see me as we are having our picnic, our cookout. Why is it important that as Christians we realize that what young children must not see, neither must we? Pornography, half-nude images, sexually suggestive material. If we don't train our eyes, who are we robbing and how? Oh, man. First of all, we're robbing God, because He tells us to be holy. He tells us to be pure. The Bible says without holiness, no one will see God. We're robbing God because that's sinful. If you're married or in a relationship, you shouldn't be sexual anyway, but if you're married, you're robbing your spouse. I'm glad we have junior church. I hope there's no kids in here, but we recently went to a seminar where there is an epidemic in our society of young men who are getting married who are unable to perform sexually because they have been ruined by pornography. And there are a lot of scientific reasons why. There are spiritual reasons why. These young men are unable to have satisfaction in that area because they have been ruined by years of pornography. It is unrealistic. It is unhealthy. It is unholy. It is sinful. And it's not something we should be subjecting our eyes to. In addition, you're robbing yourself, because one of the greatest things on earth is intimacy with your spouse. And there should not be things that come in between that are added to that. That should be between you and him or you and her. And so you're robbing all kinds of people. In addition, you're robbing your children and your children's children and your children's children, because you know how many marriages I've seen broken up over pornography and sexual addiction and sin? What effect does that have on children and their children? And as Christians, the pornography, the filth, the very suggestive things, we should have no part. We don't need that. And I don't need that. I don't need to be subject to that and open those doors either. And it's just not something we're robbing God, first of all, and sinning Him. We're putting Christ back on the cross, and we are robbing our family and robbing ourselves.
I'm not sure why we would ever think that there should be different rules as Christians for children and adults. If we're supposed to be discipling them, that means we're in, and our children are our first ministry. If I'm supposed to be discipling my children, I need to tell them you can do it the way I'm doing it, and not say you can do it the way I'm doing it when you become 18. You can drink the things I'm drinking when you become 18. You can put the things in your body. You can put things in front of your eyes when you become 18, and because then you're an adult. And there's a difference between adult language and adult movies versus children's movies and children's language. And that doesn't really jibe with what the Bible teaches. and it's very inconsistent. And there's some, you know, as far as movies goes, movie specific, I said this in first service too. You know, there's some scarier images I don't let my little kids watch. I don't let my 4-year-old watch Saving Private Ryan. Not because I don't think it's a movie with a lot of intrinsic value, but it can be full of scary images. But I shouldn't be saying, well, I can go watch this kind of nasty movie, but you can't watch it because you're not 18 yet. So that doesn't make sense. If I shouldn't be putting something in front of my eyes, then my children shouldn't be putting it in front of their eyes and vice versa.
Yeah, listen, we're not prudes, but we no longer live in a culture where we can just take for granted what's out there, especially with our children. We really now live where we must be more careful. And that's just a reality of it. And if you're sitting here today and you feel like you've dropped the ball in that area, it's not too late. It's never too late to make some changes there.
Well, I'd also say, you know, if you have questions too, put those on the Facebook site, and we can, you know, there are things that can be talked about kind of publicly, you know, and this that way other people get to a chance to add their insight or experience. But put your questions up on the Facebook site, you know, as we go forward, and we'll just answer each other's questions that way and use the Bible to solve some things. So,
but be careful with that. No personal business, nothing, no politics, nothing too divisive. Just be careful on your personal and with the church Facebook as well. Yeah. Well, guys, if you would, if I could have our ushers come this morning, we're going to pass the elements out, then I will lead us in communion. We will break bread together before we go break bread together, if our ushers would come forward. If you don't know, you are welcome to take communion here. Everyone is welcome if you've put your faith in Christ. And the Bible also says that we should examine ourselves before we do this to make sure that we're right. And if not, maybe as we're singing, you take a moment to repent of anything that you need to repent from. We're going to be singing from the Psalms this morning about our hearts. And I hope this morning helped your way of thinking and maybe spoke something to you. And we're going to get to share in communion together and remember what Jesus has done for us, which is why we're here. Jesus is why the universe exists. He's why you're alive. And we're going to remember His sacrifice and His redeeming you with communion after we sing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name I pray as we, Lord, take communion together, Lord, that it would be an act that we would be reflective on our own hearts and lives, reflective on you, on the brevity and just the shortness of life, and Lord, on our priorities, on our way of thinking, on our hearts, on our minds, on our lives, on our families, on our workplaces, and Lord, on our heart and attitude towards church, towards our brothers and our sisters, towards our church family. Because we know, Lord, you come first, and our church, our brothers and sisters, this fellowship should be every bit as important, Lord, as our natural families. I want to pray now you would, Lord, as we sing and take communion, you would lead our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.